Good morning, church. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So that's the story. The story of God finishing his work of creation in 6 days, resting on the seventh day. And it's the origin story for what becomes, in the rest of the text of Scripture, the idea of the Sabbath. Today we're talking about Sabbath. Today's sermon is the final sermon in this series about the creation story as it's found at the beginning of the book of Genesis, mostly in chapter 1. We've been talking for several weeks now about Genesis 1, but of course, if you're looking at my scripture slide there on the screen, or if you're reading along in your Bible or on your Bible app on your phone or whatever, you'll perhaps be noticing that this is Genesis chapter 2, the first three verses. And if that doesn't seem odd to you, it kind of should. I mean, it should be the sort of thing that one at least wonders about. Don't you wonder about that? I mentioned this at the beginning of this sermon series, that the creation narrative, the story of God creating the universe in the Bible, is Genesis chapter 1 plus a few verses in chapter 2. And why is that? And there's a sense in which we know the answer to that, and there's another sense in which we'll never know the answer to that this side of heaven. Well, that's a paradox. What do I mean by that? Well, to answer that, a little light housekeeping is in order, just to get this out of the way here at the beginning. See, when you're studying the Bible, the first important trick you need to learn is to ignore chapter and verse divisions. Just toss them out of the window. They don't matter, and most of the time there is no significance to them. And it's especially important to understand that they weren't originally part of the books of the Bible as they were originally written. Now, this shocks some people. Sometimes I can't tell whether it's that they're shocked to learn this, that the chapter and verse divisions aren't actually a sacred part of God's holy Bible, or if they're just shocked to hear a preacher say it. And I say it because some folks sometimes seem to get almost idolatrous about the Bible as an object. I mean, it's one thing to believe the Bible cover to cover. It's another thing to believe the covers. You know what I mean? See, the chapter and verse divisions aren't scripture. We're not to imagine that the author of our creation story began by sitting down and writing Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. And I hope you can see that we're also not to imagine the author saying at the end of the account of day 6, you know, I should start a new chapter for day 7 for some reason. The truth is, the chapter divisions have only been a part of the Bible for about the last 800 years of its existence, which tells you that for about the first 1,100 years of the Bible's existence as a completed work, no chapters. You ever thought about that? People had to manage without chapters. And if you wonder, well, how did they ever even find anything in the Bible without chapters? Well, now you understand why someone decided to add chapters. It's a matter of convenience. The chapter divisions are part of what scholars like to call the paratext, which is a technical word for all the other stuff that's been added to the text, like the verses and the footnotes and, interestingly, punctuation. We actually know the name of the person who added the chapters. His name was Stephen Langton, He was an important clergyman in England, ultimately became the Archbishop of Canterbury, head of the English Church. Here's a nice statue of him from Canterbury Cathedral. If you like your Robin Hood legends, and who doesn't, he would have been a young priest during the time of Robin Hood, for what that's worth. But it was Stephen Langton who had the marvelous idea of putting in chapters. And we're grateful to him for the convenience. But scholars are quick to point out that his chapter divisions mostly had to do with length and sometimes don't agree with the logical sense of the text. And the chapter break at Genesis 2 is universally considered to be one of his worst inadvertences. All of which is to say, this is what I meant when I said that there's a sense in which we know exactly why there's a chapter break between day 6 and day 7 of the creation story. Because Stephen Langton put it there. But there's another sense in which we'll never know this side of heaven. One of the things I look forward to in heaven is just finding Stephen Langton and going, dude, what up? What was your thinking here? Why? Now, none of that has anything to do with what I'm talking about today, other than to say, don't let the chapter break worry you. There's no big mystery to it, but if it does annoy you, you're not the first. But we're talking about Sabbath. The text says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And again, as we've been saying all along about this passage, it is highly poetical. It's poetry. You'll remember, I hope, that when we read this in English, we're reading a translation from Hebrew, and in Hebrew, you can hear the poetry, and you can hear the word. Ve'yishbot ba'yom hashev yi. The poetry is in the Shabbat rested, and the Shabbi'i seventh. Maybe you can hear in the Shabbat the source of the word Sabbath. Shabbat, Sabbath. God Sabbathed on the seventh. It's got a nice poetry to it. And that's what the text is telling us, that God Sabbathed. He rested. And implicit in that story, encoded in it, is an invitation. An invitation to us to likewise Sabbath, to rest. And of course, we don't usually hear it as an invitation. We hear it on the occasions when we do hear it as a commandment. We hear it as a part of the Ten Commandments, don't we? Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. And then, the theological justification. Why? For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And that is interesting. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's interesting for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's interesting, we might say, textually, in that here we are in Exodus, and it's quoting Genesis. This is why we sometimes refer to the Bible as the first hyperlinked book. Exodus expects you to know Genesis. But it's interesting, too, because it's the only commandment that comes with a purely theological justification. I mean, understand, most of the commandments come with zero justification. They don't say why. And the implication is because you can figure it out. You shall not steal. There's no justification to that. Just don't do it. And it's because, well, it's fairly obvious that if we're going to have a community, we can't be stealing from one another. That's elementary. Now, a couple of the commandments come with very practical justifications. Don't make idols. Why? Because your God is a jealous God. I mean, that's theological, but it's also practical. Don't take God's name in vain. Why? Because he doesn't like it. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who does that. That's theology, but also intensely practical. But the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath and keep it. Why? Because at the creation of the world, God kept the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath is a blessed thing. Notice how just purely theological that is. Not because God will punish anyone who violates his precious Sabbath. No. Keep the Sabbath because God did. I mean, you can see the difference, right? Just do like God did. But okay, still, why? Why Sabbath? That's a question that people, well, some people, good people, industrious people, people who are trying to get stuff done, people who every day are hustling, that's a question they ask. And that's interesting. And to me, it tells me that there is a fundamental brokenness at the heart of the human situation. That so many of us, our reflex is to ask, why Sabbath? I mean, it's rest, for goodness sake. Why in the world would anyone push back against the idea of rest? But they do. We do. And you know, the Bible even gives us an idea on that. There's a story a little earlier in Exodus about the first time that God told his people to Sabbath. Maybe you know the story. They've been slaves in Egypt, never had a day off. Slaves don't get a day off. Working for their masters, the Egyptians, and God delivers them out of Egypt, brings them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And there they are with God in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and God calls them to Sabbath. It's in the same story where he gives them the manna, the bread from heaven. God sends the manna every day, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And then he tells them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And if you read the story, he tells them to gather enough manna for that day and also the next day, the Sabbath, because he's not going to be sending any manna on the Sabbath. Now, please note, this is the very first Sabbath that God has told his people to take. It's not a Ten Commandment yet. It's the first time he's asked them to do this. And he's just given them the instruction. And what happens? On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. I would try to show you a picture of that. But a picture of people not finding any manna is just a picture of people. But now, what's going on? Well, it seems like it's coming from a place of fear, doesn't it? Like, well, okay, God provided us with enough for yesterday and today, but what about tomorrow? And what that really is a place of distrust. It's a lack of faith. Is what it is. It's saying, well, God says to rest. God says he'll provide. But what if he doesn't? What if he can't be trusted? What if he doesn't really mean it? But now a question we might want to ask is, okay, God tells them to rest, and that makes some sense because people need to rest, but he doesn't tell them rest because you need rest. He tells them rest because I rested. Why did God rest? In the creation narrative, why does God rest? I mean, we've been saying all along in this sermon series, we can't picture that the power of God is in some way finite such that it's taxed by creating the universe. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't need a snack and a nap. But there's a powerful symbolic reason why God rests. Because remember, throughout this sermon series, we've been talking about how the creation story was written to answer a theological question about the world. What is the world? What sort of thing is it? And the answer that the story gives is that the world is a temple for the worship of the living God. That's why creation takes place over the course of 6 days. And all of the first readers of this story would have understood this. We don't get it because we aren't in the habit of consecrating temples. But in the ancient world, when you built a temple, you consecrated it over the course of 6 days. And on the seventh day, what would happen? The God would come to rest in the temple. And you would come to meet with God in the temple. In the story, God rests because the last final thing he did was create human beings. And what he wants for his human creation, oh man, if you get this, I hope you get this because this is about to change your life. What God wants for his human creation is for their first experience in all the world to be resting fellowship with God. That's how he wants their experience to start. So that in the story, his human creations are experiencing Eden and Sabbath and God all at the same time. Even after the crash of Genesis 3, the human race rebels and sins, God is always inviting his people back into that experience. That's why he makes it one of the Ten Commandments. Do you get that? God is always calling his people back to the Sabbath of Eden. And I will just tell you, as Americans in the 21st century, we are bad at Edenic Sabbath. We live our lives at a frantic pace. We are overscheduled. And if there's a moment's downtime, we don't know how to process it. Just watch what happens when the power goes out at someone's house. If there's not something on the schedule, for some of us, it makes us so jumpy that we immediately have to jump on social media, turn on the TV to get some noise in the background. And we've forgotten how to rest, and we've forgotten how to play, and we've forgotten how to Sabbath. Just doom scrolling the news on your device because you don't know what else to do until the next thing to do. Just sit there mindlessly playing a phone game, hitting refresh on your browser, because you can't figure out how to rest. And I'm here to tell you, none of that stuff is restful. It's like a fake Sabbath, is what it is. Because it does not bring you into Eden fellowship with God. Doesn't bring you rest. It just makes you anxious and desperate and worried and envious and sad. And instead, we need to hear what Jesus had to say about the Sabbath. Did you know Jesus had something to say about the Sabbath? You know, we should listen to Jesus, I think, because his words should carry some weight for us as Christians. Amen? You may remember the story. It was a particular Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples are on their way from A to B, and they're passing through a grain field. And it says that as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Perfectly legal, nothing wrong with that. The law specified that you could pluck heads of grain if you wanted to as you were traveling through a field. They were hungry, and so what they begin to do is they take that raw grain that they're stripping from the heads of grain, and they begin to roll it around in their hands. This was a thing that you could do, just roll it around in your hand and get the husks off and eat the kernels. Perfectly acceptable. Nobody would have criticized them. It wasn't considered stealing. Perfectly legal, perfectly reasonable, except, oh no, it's the Sabbath. And so the story continues that the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And you have to understand what had happened in the centuries between God giving the commandment in Exodus and here. Because the commandment just says, on it you shall not do any work. And so, one of the things that people who like the rules, one of the things they wanted, clearly demarcated lines, they want to know how I can know when I am and am not keeping the rules. And of course, no one here is like that. None of us does that. But they had to ask a question. What counts? By the way, I've said this before, it's really true. That is always the Pharisaic question. What counts? They wanted to know, all right, if you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, what counts as work? That's a good question. And the rule makers had come up with a list. Of course they had. A list of 39 different categories of activity that counted as work. Carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, tying, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combining, spinning, dyeing, stitching, warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, or marketing. And any one of those, they thought, would be enough to put you in the Sabbath doghouse with God. And the important thing to understand was that when the disciples plucked heads of grain, technically, that was reaping. And when they rolled them in their hands to get the husk off, technically, that was threshing. They've done reaping and threshing on God's holy Sabbath, and the Pharisees stood ready to judge them for it. And what did Jesus say? Well, first he told them a little story that they all knew about their favorite King David and how on one occasion David ate bread that was supposed to be only for the priests. And we can have a whole conversation about how that applied, but that's not the point here. Because then the story says, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now I want you to get that. Because what Jesus is doing is reminding them of the creation narrative. Reminding them of Genesis chapter 1 and a few little verses from chapter 2 that has been our text now for 8 weeks. What Jesus is doing, and it's really clever, is he's appealing to creation order. What order did these things come up in? What order were they made in? And what he's saying is that it is not the case that God created the Sabbath and then created the human race so there would be someone to keep his precious Sabbath. No, God created the precious human race, and then created the Sabbath so that there could be rest and fellowship with God for them. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. If you really get this, it will change the way you think about work. It will change the way you think about rest. Because we here in the United States, in the 21st century, we are accustomed to thinking of it as you work until you're exhausted, and then you rest because you worked. But maybe that's you. But that's exactly backwards. It is 180 degrees wrong. Biblically speaking, you work out of the rest that you've experienced. You rest, and then in the strength and power of that rest, you work. And this takes us right to the heart of the whole deal. Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. And what that does to a lot of us is it wrecks our Pharisaic categories. Because what we're used to, how we want it to be, what's comfortable for us and what we like, is that over here are all the things we're commanded to do, and we have to do those. And over here are all the things we're not commanded to do, we don't have to fool with any of those. But Jesus here introduces the idea that there might be a category of spiritual discipline that you enter into, not because you have to do it, because there's a command, but because you get to do it. Because it's an opportunity. Because it's an invitation. Because it's good for you. Because it was made for you. And now to really bring this home, I want to share with you a verse from the book of Hebrews. And I know it's complicated when you ask the writer of Hebrews to speak, because you never know what he's going to say. But the writer of Hebrews noticed something interesting about the Genesis story that no one else had noticed. If you read Genesis chapter 1, on every day of creation, how does it end? It ends in the same way. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. Every single day of creation, there was evening, and there was morning, and then the number of the day. But then you get to the seventh day, doesn't say that. Doesn't say anything. There is no, and there was evening, and there was morning, the seventh day. Doesn't happen. And so the writer of Hebrews notices that and says, you know what that means? That means God's Sabbath never ended. He's still having it. Yeah, in one sense, God is always working. But in another sense, God never stopped resting. God has entered into the perpetual Sabbath of eternal rest. And so then the writer of Hebrews says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now what the writer of Hebrews is talking about ultimately is not just resting from your works like I'm a blacksmith, and 6 days I do my blacksmithing, and then once a week I set my hammer down. That's how it was for the Jews. But the writer of Hebrews is talking about works like as in works of the law, as in salvation by works, like trying to please God and earn his approval by being good and doing good things, by being an upright and productive member of his community, being a productive Christian. And this is why, I don't know if you've noticed this, you read through the New Testament a bunch of times, you'll notice this. As you read through the New Testament, there's not a command to have Sabbath. Do you ever notice that? That bothers some people. I hope it doesn't bother you. Maybe it does. It shouldn't. But it bothers some people because they think if the Sabbath is so important, why aren't Christians commanded to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament? You know what? Every other one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament. The other nine all find their place in the New Testament, but not the commandment to keep the Sabbath. And so some Christians, they like to use that as evidence. See, we don't have to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not incumbent upon us as Christians. Otherwise, God would have made it a commandment in the New Testament. And we're New Testament people, and all the other commandments are in the New Testament, not the command to Sabbath. So we don't have to. And no, God didn't make it a commandment in the New Testament, not because he suddenly decided that we don't need rest after all. And it's not that it was just an oversight, like the writers of the New Testament failed to get together and be like, well, I thought you were going to put it in. Well, I thought you were going to put it in. No, God doesn't put it as a commandment in the New Testament because he knows us. Let's be honest here. He knows us, and he knows that even with Jesus in our lives, for many of us, good, industrious, productive people that we are, our bent, our natural way of thinking is, I have to produce. Everything has to be about producing, getting stuff done. Everything has to have a point. It can't ever just be, this is fun. It can't ever just be for itself, just for play, just for rest. And so we'll take prayer and Bible study and turn them into works that we have to be productive about. We'll even take worship and try to have productive worship. That's us. If God makes it a commandment, we're going to turn it into a work that we have to do in order to be acceptable to God. And so we have to produce enough quality prayer or enough quality Bible study or enough quality worship, or else we feel like we're going to get yelled at by God. And God knows that we're like this. And he knows that if there were a command to Sabbath in the New Testament, we would turn the Sabbath itself into a work, just like the Pharisees did. It's human nature. I'm just going to warn you, if you tend toward that mentality, you're going to find yourself trying to produce quality Sabbath. You're going to end up working hard at Sabbath, trying to have the best A+ 100% Sabbath you can have, when the whole point of Sabbath is stop. Stop. What God is saying is, listen, I've already done all that needs doing and more for you to be acceptable to me. Relax already. Unbend. Have some chips. Embrace the fact that you are welcome in God's presence, not on the basis of your capacity for excellence, but because Jesus has already been excellent. This is what I really want you to get. What I'm at is that Sabbath is just another name for grace. And grace is just another name for Sabbath. And listen, everybody. The thing is, God knows us. He made us. And he says to Sabbath, to take rest. And the bone-deep reason for it is that you need it. You need it. All your soul and body are crying out for it. Listen. We've been calling this sermon series Invitation to Order. We've been talking this whole time about how Genesis 1 shows us not only the world as a giant temple to God, but ourselves as the image of God in that temple. And we've been talking about how that means that the creation story is an invitation to use it as a template to do as God does in bringing order to our personal universe. I can't speak a creation into existence with just my words, but I can bring order to my personal universe if I will just do it as God does. As the Apostle Paul puts it, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And one of the things God does is God rests. Not because he's tired, but because what he wants is not just to make a universe, but to take time to enjoy the universe he's made in the company of his most beloved creation, the human race. And he blesses the day on which it happens. Don't you get it? Listen, what point is there in bringing order to your personal world if you don't stop periodically and enjoy it? What point is there in bringing order to your personal world unless you stop and enjoy in the company of the Spirit the blessing of the order that you've made? It's an invitation to blessing. So many of us were so busy that we turned down the invitation. And we're exhausted, and we're anxious, and we're worried and sad and envious, and we can't figure out why. And it's because we need rest. I'm just going to tell you one last thing. Because it's common for us to think about the Christian coming to the end of his or her life, and we say, they're resting. Isn't that what we say? We've made it a whole tombstone thing, in fact, right? Requiescat in pace, rest in peace. Where do we get that idea? Well, it comes from the book of Revelation. And in that book, chapter 14, there's this moment. There's a kind of a break in the action. And John, the author of the book, writes, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You see, quite literally from Genesis to Revelation, it's the story of God inviting us into his rest. And I know what some people say, good, productive, industrious people who still can't bring themselves to take a Sabbath. They say, I'll rest when I die and go to heaven. I have friends who say that to me. I'll rest when I die and go to heaven. Listen, if what you're doing is so irreplaceable that you can't afford to take Sabbath now, then you can't afford to go to heaven. I don't know about you, but I want to go to heaven. Ultimately, that's what Sabbath is. When you take Sabbath here and now, it's a tiny down payment on heaven. It's the reminder that God has a place in heaven for you. Brothers and sisters, make time for the blessing of Sabbath in your life this week.
make time for the blessing of Sabbath in your life every week. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't require of us that we be endlessly productive. Father, thank you that it's not only okay for us to rest, it's important. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of your example of rest. And Lord, help us to be eager to enter into your rest. Thank you that your rest is such that we don't have to earn or deserve it. Thank you for Jesus, who makes rest for us possible. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.